Our message today is little is much when God is in it. Little is much when God is in it. We always look at the grand scheme of things. We always look at the big things. You know, we sort of label that the big things, the big items are up here and the little things are down here. And I said, that's just not true in God's eyes. Not that way. And I'm going to relay a little story to you that reflects this. Now, one night during a fierce Canadian storm, a blizzard, Fred Suffield awoke to the sound of pounding on his front door. A nearly frozen man told him that a train had stalled in this blizzard and the passengers were in danger of freezing to death. Fred lit a lantern and accompanied the man back to the train, then led the group back to spend the rest of the night in the comforts of his house, his home. Later, one of those passengers, a woman named Kitty, wrote a short thank you note to Fred, to which he responded, and then she wrote back, and a courtship developed, which led to their marriage. Now, isn't that amazing how things work out? And later, in Ottawa, they attended some meetings held by a certain pastor named A.J. Shea. That's an easy name to remember. A.J. Shea, it rhymes. And they gave their hearts to the Lord and began working as evangelists themselves. One day at their home, the teenage son of the pastor who had led them to Christ was attempting to sing while Kitty Suffield played the piano. But his adolescent voice cracked, and embarrassed, he vowed that he would never sing again. Kitty encouraged him to continue, sensing the richness of his voice. She keyed the song to a lower pitch, and the teenager made another attempt with much greater success. The singing teenager was a young man named George. George Beverly Shea, who went on to become one of the most beloved gospel singers of all time. He not only sang beautifully, he wrote two songs that we know very well today, and many more besides, obviously. The Wonder of It All, and I'd Rather Have Jesus. Kitty went on to write a beautiful gospel song that we know as well, the title of which I'm using in this sermon, Little Is Much When God Is In It. In the harvest fields now ripened, there's a work for all to do. Hark! The voice of Jesus calling to the harvest, calling you. Little is much when God is in it. Labor not for wealth or fame. There's a crown and you can win it if you go in Jesus' name. Beautiful, isn't it? It's a beautiful song. Little is much when God is in it. And what a comforting and encouraging thought. Now, during this sermon today, we're going to repeat that thought throughout the sermon a number of times. And here's what I'd like to suggest. We'll make this sort of an interactive exercise, if you will. When I say the first part of that sentence throughout this sermon, little is much, I'd like to ask you to repeat with me the rest of the sentence. When God is in it. What's the key part of that sentence, obviously? What is it? When God is in it. You see, when God isn't in it, then there's a big difference. Then little is just simply little. But when God is in it, then by His grace, that which is little can become much. We need to make sure that God is in it, whatever it is that we do, so that our little can become His much. We have only a short time on this earth. And you know, as time gets shorter and shorter, we only have that little time to work for Him, in which to praise Him and share His goodness with others. Now, do we have some stories in God's Word today that illustrate this lesson, that little is much when God is in it? Oh, yes, there is no shortage of them. We'll look at just a few today. And of course, one that came to me, we've heard many times in sermons and presentations, this particular man, is the man Gideon. The man Gideon, he lived during the time known as the period of the Judges. Now his story is recorded in the book of Judges, specifically chapter 6 to 8, if you'd like to read that at some point. The people of Israel had misbehaved and they had actually lost God's blessing. What's it like to lose God's blessing? He allowed their enemies, the Midianites, descendants of Abraham. I never knew this actually until I studied through. The Midianites were actually descendants of Abraham through his wife Keturah after Sarah had died. Interesting thought there. To come and harass them, the Midianites did. They had a nasty habit. What did these Midianites do that was so made these people mad and frustrated all the time? Well, what they do, they had a nasty habit of waiting until Israel's crops that were nearly ripe, then their raiding bands would come and set fire to the fields and destroy the crops. Now God was about to rescue his people. And so he called this man Gideon. But Gideon was rather shy, wasn't he? And diffident. I sort of looked at Gideon as sort of diffident in a way. In fact, he was threshing out some grain in the refuge of the winepress so that he wouldn't be seen by any of the enemy, so that he wouldn't be caught by the enemy. Now, Judges chapter 6, verses 11 to 16, and we'll read. And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah that pertained unto Joash the Abizrite. And his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. Verse 14, And the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might, that thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And verse 16, And the Lord said unto him, Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. Now you know, the tribe of Manasseh was not one of the strongest of Israel, was it? And Gideon complained that his clan was the weakest in Manasseh, and that he was the least in his father's house. You could say that he was the weakest of the weak. But God promised success in the campaign because he would be with them. And what is the principle being exercised here? It is little as much when God is in it. The mighty Midianites were a vast horde that numbered 135,000, and Gideon's band was just a mere 32,000. But God said that was too many. It was reduced to 10,000. And then paired again to a mere 300 souls. 300 against 135,000. Those were not very promising odds, were they? And what was the result of the battle? Victory. God gave victory to his people, didn't he? Little became much because God was in it. Now here's another story that illustrates that principle. And actually, it's a prophecy found in the Old Testament that predicts the very place of the Messiah's birth. Now if you have a pencil, you might want to write these texts down, because I'm going to be going through them fairly quickly. And it's one that you're probably familiar with. It's found in the Old Testament, Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. And of course, what do we find in the book of Micah chapter 5 and verse 2? But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Now, the name Bethlehem was shared by a number of towns back then. Many towns had the name of Bethlehem. It comes from the word Beth, which means house, and Lechem, which means bread. There was no doubt a few towns that were specialized in the baking of bread. So the writer of this prophecy is more specific in naming which among all the Bethlehems would be the one the Messiah would come from. It would be the Bethlehem known as Ephratah. Now this town of Bethlehem was just a few miles from Jerusalem. It had been the place where the beloved Rachel, which means ewe or female sheep, had been laid to rest, having died during giving birth to her second son, Benjamin. A thousand years before Christ was born, David sat on his hillsides composing his songs and tending his sheep. Centuries later, angels would bless those hillsides with their anthems, welcoming him who would be the Lamb of God and the great shepherd of the sheep, as well as being the bread of life. Bethlehem was among the smaller villages. Well, wrote the lyricist, O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. I suppose if humans had planned this event, it would have been very different. Jerusalem would have been the logical choice amidst the most spectacular pageant. But it was so lonely to shepherds on forgotten hillsides that the angels sang to, for the people of Jerusalem were far too busy with their activities and projects to pay attention to the fulfillment of one of Scripture's most precise prophecies. In a way, it was fitting that he who was the humble Nazarene would come to this earth via Bethlehem. He grew up in a carpenter's home in an obscure part of Galilee, where money was not plentiful and it took supervision and good management to make the meager ends meet. He who was meek and lowly of heart could thus identify with the common person, the poor and suffering, the afflicted among the many. Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you will come the one who will be ruler of Israel. Yes, even the entire world, and yes, even the total universe. Pretty amazing when you really think about it. And from the humble beginnings of Bethlehem and Nazareth were carved the perfect life of our dear Lord, who now stands at the right hand of God and who will soon come back to this planet to take us home to be with Him. Oh, won't that be a glorious day? A small town? Yes. A little village? Yes. But little is much when God is in it. And God was in that little town of Bethlehem in a very literal and physical way. The name Emmanuel was given him. He was truly God with us. There were, according to the text, thousands of towns and villages back then in Judah, most of their identities being lost in the midst of time. But the name of Bethlehem will endure in our hearts and memories forever as being the birthplace of our Savior. How exalted and honored you are, little Bethlehem, for in you the Lord of glory was born. And while we're in the Old Testament, let us pause to review this beautiful passage in the book of Zechariah. The background of the text is this. This magnificent temple of Solomon, reputed to have been the world's most beautiful building, even more beautiful than the lovely Taj Mahal, that had been laid in ruins by the armies of Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC, for 70 years the city lay in desolation, a testimony to the effect of disobedience and the withdrawal of God's protective grace. But now the time had come for His people to return and construct a new temple. For God had turned the captivity of His children, and by the edict of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, and under the leadership of Haggai, Zechariah, and others, it was His will that the rebuilding project of the temple go forward, that a house be built to the glory of His most wonderful name. But this building would not have the same wealth and beauty that the former did. Remember, in 1 Chronicles chapter 22 tells us that David himself had donated 100,000 talents of gold for its use in the original temple. This new temple, constructed in the days of Zechariah, would not boast of such extravagance and physical glory. Those few who had been alive to see the structure that Solomon had built and were among those who returned from the Babylonian captivity, they actually wept. They actually wept when the foundation was laid, sensing the contrast between this particular building and the one they remembered that was like this. So they're looking at this foundation here, and they remember the former glorious days. What do you think their thoughts were? How do you think they reacted? Well, they wept. They wept bitterly. The first part of Ezra, chapter 3 and verse 12, tells us that many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers who were ancient men, in other words, they were old, that had seen the first house, the first tabernacle, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, when the foundation of this new house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice. Nevertheless, God said that the glory of this particular building, this new building, would outshine the glory of the former building. The Lord's message through his servant Haggai was this, and I'm reading from Haggai chapter 2, verses 3 to 9. Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory, and how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedech, the high priest. And be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work. For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all the nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house, this smaller house, in other words, shall be greater than the former that was bigger, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, it's an awesome thing to behold and to understand just what the Lord is saying here. They thought that this new house was as nothing compared to the former house. But God said its glory would be brighter than Solomon's temple. Much brighter. Now, how is that possible? How could the glory of the latter, inferior, less costly temple be greater than the glory of Solomon's magnificent temple? It was because this new temple would be the building in which the Son of God would walk, the Son of God would heal, and the Son of God would teach. What is God's glory? It is his character of love and forgiveness. The purpose of the temple and all of his dwellings, going back to the wilderness tabernacle, was to demonstrate God's purpose, God's character of love and forgiveness. Because Jesus, the one who came to declare him who walked and teach within the walls of the new temple, this purpose will be fulfilled in a higher degree, the new dwelling being witness to the divine teacher in action. The divine teacher in action. And therefore, its glory was indeed greater than the former bigger building. Solomon's temple might have had more gold in it, but the Lord pointed out through Haggai that all the gold, all the silver is mine. It was nice that David contributed all that gold, wasn't it? But the gold that really matters to God is not the physical gold. Jesus is the embodiment of what is true gold in God's eyes. Faith and love. Faith and love. The new temple would have greater glory because Jesus was in it. Little is much when small temple, Jesus walked in it. It was great. Was it not? Therefore, though the soil was dampened by the tears of those who had wept at the laying of the foundation of this newer temple, the Lord encouraged them with these words. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. his hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? Small things. God looks at small things in an entirely different way than we look at small things. It may have been a day of small things to those who could not see the future. It might have been as nothing, but this house of worship would be blessed by the presence of the God of the universe. If only they could see that. But ultimately, we can see it now looking back. And because of that, we are probably more blessed than they were. I like this thought. I picked it off somewhere off the internet. But it says, it may be a tent or under a tree, but if God is there, it is a sanctuary. Isn't that true? We may not have a church building to go to. We may not. But if it's under a tree, over in parts of Africa, I know they worship under trees over there all the time. And where they're there, God is there, it's a sanctuary. Now, our church here may be small and seemingly insignificant. But if his word is declared here, if his word is declared in these walls, and if the glory of his character is exemplified in his people, in this church, it is a Bethel, a house of God. Because he has promised to meet with us. Because we have claimed that promise, we believe that this building is blessed by his presence. It may not be the largest church in town, folks. It may not. But do we believe that his word is faithfully proclaimed here and that his love is demonstrated here by our actions and our good deeds for the Lord? Not works, but good deeds for the Lord. Little is much when God is in it, because his Spirit works in our lives through the outreach by literature, through the outreach by witness, by testimony. Yes, even by technology. Who knows how far the love of God will shine forth from the beacon of this little church? Who knows? God knows. God knows. And now we turn now to a few examples in the New Testament that illustrate this lesson. They are familiar to you. A little lad brought a little lunch with him as a great crowd gathered to hear the gracious words of the great teacher on the shores of Lake Galilee. His words were so clear, they were so earnest and interesting that he spoke right through the dinner hour and no one even seemed to notice or care. The great teacher was speaking. The great teacher was exhorting. The great teacher was witnessing to thousands and thousands of people, and they did not tire. They went right through the lunch hour, as it were, and didn't notice. But you know something? In great compassion, the teacher suggested that it takes time to eat. But where would food be found to feed this gathering? Now, you've all heard this story before, the feeding of the 5,000. Andrew, one of the disciples, pointed out that there was a little boy there with just a small amount of food. How much food? Small. It certainly wouldn't feed 5,000 people, would it? The Lord didn't seem, you can read it in John 6:9 actually. The Lord didn't seem concerned by the apparent inadequacy of the food supply. He asked everyone to sit down and offered a short prayer, and then the Lord began to distribute the food. He just kept distributing the food. He just took the food, here, share this, share this, keep it going. We got 5,000 to feed. And after a while, everyone was fed. And was there food left over? Amazing story. We often sort of read over it. You know, it's amazing. It's a miracle. You know, Jesus did that miracle because Jesus is God. And, you know, it was a wonderful miracle. But when you really, really think about it, just how awesome that was. Just how amazing that was. This little boy who gave his lunch to Jesus actually got it back, didn't he? plus the forever blessing, knowing that this little gift mattered to Jesus and that it had been touched by the hands of God. The hands of God. A crowd of 5,000 with only 5 loaves and 2 fishes. It wasn't a problem that day for Jesus, was it? Is it a problem today? No way. Little is much when God is in it. Of course, I often think about, I'm sorry for the time, folks, I have to interject here. We were late starting, so it's 12:15, if anyone hasn't noticed. We'll probably be another few minutes, okay? But I didn't start too late, so. A poor and destitute lady, a widow, went to church one day. Now, who remembers that story? The widow and the two mites. It was not the Sabbath day, it was Tuesday, only days before Jesus would be nailed to the cross. But she was there to pray, and she was there to praise the Lord and to honor him with her small gift. At least she thought it was small. 2 mites, hardly worth counting, fractions of a penny. You think about it. 2 mites, in today's understanding of money and monetary value, less than a penny. You know, can you get any less than a penny? In our day and age, probably not. That's right. But it was her all. It was everything that she had. They didn't take up offerings back then. There was a receptacle, designated room, called the treasury for those who wished to give a gift to the Lord. It happened that day, after a trying ordeal and stressful conversations with the religious leaders, that Jesus paused to comment on her generosity. So here was Jesus having this dialogue with the leaders of the day. And it wasn't just a dialogue. It was, he was trying to get through to the mind frame of these religious leaders. And he just could not get through to them. It was a hardship. And it was a trial and a struggle. But yet, he noticed this one single solitary poor soul come up, and she didn't want to make a show of it. She just wanted to gradually get up there, and I want to give my part to the Lord and move away. You know? Luke chapter 21, verses 1 to 4. And he looked up, and he saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither 2 mites. And he said, of a truth, I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all. For all these have had their abundance cast in unto the offerings of God, but she of her penury. What does penury mean? Well, actually, I knew what it meant, but I had to look it up just to get clarification for myself, because the King James says penury. It means in her poverty. She was in destitution, in poverty. She had nothing, only 2 mites, which was less than a penny. So she dropped that in there, not knowing where her next meal was coming from. And Jesus said, she hath cast in all the living that she had. What Jesus said actually came true. The encouragement he gave to her, though her offering was small, has resulted in the mites and pennies of $1 million a million times over, combining to amount to a mountain of wealth. The tiny drops and rivulets of generosity has become a mighty river of blessing today. Nearly everyone has heard this story. Now, won't this lady be surprised in the kingdom when all the saints want to meet her? Where's that poor widow? Will she be a poor widow anymore in heaven? No way. Will she have a story to tell? I'm sure she will. I'd like to hear it. Won't she be pleased to know that her small gift, through the blessing of God, has resulted in many gifts and many souls won to Jesus Christ? That day back then, when she hesitantly tossed in her small offering, how could she possibly know that it would be immortalized by the words of the Savior and in the words of the Scriptures and spread to reaches she could never have possibly imagined? Ever. Little is much when God is in it. Give to the Lord your gifts, your talents. It might be an offering that seems small in comparison to those around you, but it will measure up to God. But if it is your all, it is received and appreciated and multiplied exponentially by the Lord. What does exponentially mean? Multiplied over and over and over and over again. Give what you have. And our last example, as we close. Paul's young protege, Timothy, whose grandmother Lois and mother Eunice had raised him to know Jesus. Paul knew that it was his role not to preach and teach the word, but to train others who could follow in his footsteps when his life journey was at an end. Thus, Timothy and Titus were interns under his guiding hand, preparing to carry on the work. Paul knew that their young ages might be used against him, because Timothy was very young. He knew that because they were young and inexperienced, they might not be given the respect that a pastor deserved. And so he counseled Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity." That's a lot in that sentence. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, "Let no man despise thy youth. Little is much when God is in it. Little in size, young of age. Often God has used children and youth to proclaim his word." Remember those words in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 6. "And a little child shall lead them." And how about Matthew chapter 21 and verse 16? "Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise." That's an amazing text, really, when you think about it. Matthew 21 verse 16, "Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise." The witness of a child. You see that little child that Amy's holding there who's crying right now? God says the Lord has a work to do with these children. He has a work to do through the parents of these children. He has a work to do through the members of this church through these children. It's beautiful to hear them, and we need to encourage them, don't we? Every step of the way. So, the witness of a child can win many to the gospel. The sincerity and honesty of a young child's testimony can preach in a powerful way. Now, what Paul actually said to Timothy, he says today, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example." And you know, let's not forget, Stephanie talked this morning about, in closing, Charles Fitch. He was pretty young. He's only about 30 or so. And there was younger ones than that. Ellen White was only a teenager. And this church was founded by youth, largely. We can't forget that, can we? Why did God use the youth for that reason? Not that he won't use us, because I'm going to consider myself old now. But why? He'll use us, won't he? He'll use old people too. He'll use everyone. But why did he use the youth back then? They were probably a little bit more open to God's calling. I don't know. But let's remember that because of youth, youth are not little. They can be big. Little as much when God is in it. Let me actually close now with our scripture reading this morning. You're saying, okay, well, we had a scripture reading in Luke. What has anything this got to do with this? I didn't hear anything about that yet. But let's close with this. Luke chapter 10 and verse 21, we have Jesus' promise. "In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." Little as much when... Amen. In the story of Gideon, in the town of Bethlehem, in the rebuilt temple, in the lunch of the small boy, the offering of a poor widow, and the ministry of young Timothy would have us learn this lesson. And we said it repeatedly in this message. Little is much when our world as we know it today is coming to a close. With the little time that is left, may we use what God has given to us to reach precious souls with the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. May each one of us give all to his dear cause. We close with this thought from the inspired pen of Ellen G. Weiss. Our work has been marked out for us by our Heavenly Father. We are to take our Bibles. We are to take our Bibles and go forth to warn the world. We are to be God's helping hands in saving souls, channels through which His love is day by day flowing to the perishing. The perishing. Always remember, folks, little is much when God is in it. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you, Father, for your Son Jesus, who takes our little efforts, our means, our talents, and exponentially extols blessings upon the world. We thank you, Father, that you are guiding your people, your church. Lord, help us to surrender all to you. For your salvation, Father, is cheap enough, is it not? Father, help us to surrender daily. Help us to live our lives according to your perfect will. We thank you for your grace. We praise you for your great forgiveness and for your watch care over us. Help us to share to this lost and dying world the message of Jesus and the salvation that only He can impart. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.